And by way of introduction, we'll read just the first seven verses. Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God, with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship, for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name, among whom are ye also called, the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from our Father, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Jerry said that the first three chapters was going to be a little bit to bite off, and I'm going to add that it's a big bite to bite off, and we're not going to get much of it bit off. I'll tell you this afternoon. A couple of years ago, we went through and taught the book of Romans at our local assembly, and we used 2 years with 65 different lessons. And in that process, we felt that we had just really accomplished an overview of the book. And my objective this morning, this afternoon, in taking up the book of Romans for you is to basically just give us a general understanding about the book. And if I can use a sort of a metaphor or an illustration, there's a lot to be dug out of this book. And what I want to do is lead you to the handle of the shovel. Okay? And if we get accomplished today, you firmly grasping the end of the handle of the shovel, then I will feel like we've accomplished something good this afternoon in this session. There are many, many good commentaries that are written on the book of Romans. Many of them go verse by verse, and they're inches and inches thick. There is just so much that's available and so much that's there. And even when you look at what's been presented in terms of those that have studied the book of Romans, you still get the feeling that we're just scratching the surface. That there's just so much more there. It's a really powerful book. As you look at the index or the outline to the book of Romans on the first page, you can see that we've broken it down into a couple of divisions. Division 1, dealing with the salvation of God, chapters 1 through 5:11. Division 2, the believer's sanctification, and that's from 5:12 to 8:39. And then we have what we call a parenthetical portion, chapters 9 through 11, deal with the dispensational aspects in relation to Israel, God's sovereignty, Israel's unbelief and failure, and Israel's restoration. And if we were going to just make an attempt to break down how we would cover these passages in the future, this afternoon, part one is going to be through chapter 3. That's what we're prepared to cover. And then, Lord willing, in the future, when we take up Romans part 2, it'll be chapters 4 through 5. And then part 3 would be chapters 6 through 8. Part 4 would be 9 through 11. And then part 5 would be the remainder of the book. Again, a very ambitious division of the material, but again, looking at it only from a standpoint of getting an overview and a handle on what the book is about, and really encouraging you to get into it. I've got a quote here from Martin Luther that sort of shares the same opinion that I've been speaking of a moment ago on the subject of Romans. He says, "It is the true masterpiece of the New Testament and the very purest gospel, which is well worth and deserving that every Christian should not only learn it by heart word for word, but also that he should daily deal with it as the daily bread of men's souls, for it can never be too much or too well read and studied. And the more it is handled, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. I think you get a feel that maybe Martin Luther had spent some time looking at this wonderful book, the Book of Romans. And of course you know verse 17 of the first chapter that spurred on his convictions in the Reformation period. As you take up the book of Romans, we sometimes look for different keys in terms of how the book can be divided. And there are a lot of different ways to divide the book of Romans. There are some natural divisions that give us a little hint to maybe where divisions would occur. And they border around doxologies. For instance, look at the end of chapter 8. The end of chapter 8, and we have, I believe, a beautiful doxology, even though you don't have the word amen at the end of it like you normally would. But verses that truly fit the category of a doxology. He says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now that's the capstone of 8 chapters dealing with this wonderful subject of the gospel and how it frees us from the power that sin has over us, as we were studying a little bit this morning, and gives us a life of setting ourselves apart unto God. And that's the summary, that's the capstone of all of that doctrinal teaching from the first 8 chapters. Now look at the end of chapter 11, Romans chapter 11. We have another brief doxology. "For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." And here you have the capstone to Paul dealing with the nation of Israel. What's going to happen to the nation of Israel now that they've crucified the Messiah, now that they've rejected the kingdom? What hope do they have? What about the promises that he made to Abraham? How are they going to be fulfilled? His now working with the church impact these promises? How does Israel fit into the age of grace? And on and on. And he sums it all up by that beautiful doxology that shows that God is in total control and all things are in him and under his power, wisdom, and authority. Everything will be unto his glory. It's the capstone of that teaching. And then when you come to the end of the last section, come to chapter 15 and verse 33. You have a series of doxologies. Chapter 15 and verse 33, "Now the God of peace be with you. Amen." And you might think, well, that's the end of the epistle. But no, we've got one matter to deal with here. And he deals with commendation of Phoebe. Someone has said that Romans is the longest commendation letter that's ever been written. In fact, it was the thing that might have prompted Paul initially to pick up his pen and ask for the parchment for the reason of setting forth this letter of commendation to Phoebe. And as he began, he entered into this great treatise of the gospel as the Spirit of God led him in such a direction. But then at the end, he deals with this commendation. And yet you find it again in verse 20. It seems like the epistle is going to come to an end. "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." But it's not done yet, is it? Paul has trouble ending this epistle. He has difficulty putting his pen down. It looks like he thought he was going to put his pen down a couple of times. And the Spirit of God says, "No, I've got something more to say, Paul." Okay. And he goes on, and you have again in verse 24, as he deals with some final salutations, "And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Is that it, Paul? Well, no, the Spirit of God has one more thing to say, And finally, in verse 27, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. And there you have the end of the epistle as it comes to a close. And it's as if Paul was just so caught up with what the Spirit of God was writing in him and through him that he really, have you ever talked to someone and that you know they're trying to bring the conversation to the close, but they keep bringing up something and saying something again over, and then you think the conversation is over, and then they start to say it again the third time. Well, this is kind of the thought there we see that Paul, as he deals with the end of the epistle, it's like he doesn't want to let it go. But again, as you look at these doxologies, it gives you the basic primary divisions of the book. The end of chapter 8 comes to the end of what we commonly refer to as the doctrinal portion of the book. Chapters 9 through 11 give us the dispensational portion of the book. And then chapters 12 through 16 give us the practical exhortation and instruction of the book. And you know, just that outline in and of itself is a powerful message. You know, it's not just enough to have chapters 1 through 8. It's just not enough to have sound doctrine. It's not just enough to be straight and to have all your I's dotted and your T's crossed when it comes to what you believe and what you hold to. That is just the start. And Paul uses this wonderful book to go on to teach that once you've understood the gospel and you've accepted Christ as your Savior and you've gotten serious about setting apart your life unto Him, then there becomes a practical responsibility to live out practically what you've now been taught doctrinally to be true. The problem is that sometimes we have these things separated in our lives. We have a life that seems to be committed to the right doctrine, but in our daily walk, sometimes it walks a different path. It has a different talk. It has a different message. And the key to, I think, godliness and Christian life and New Testament living is to take the reality of chapters 1 through 8 and allow them to produce the practical living that Paul describes in chapters 12 through 16. I want to read you just a quote that our brother Jabe Nicholson made in an article many years ago in Milk and Honey. And it just says this, and it kind of sums it up in terms of what I'm trying to say here. In this big picture of what the book is telling us. You cannot have a New Testament assembly without New Testament living. The form is good, but it's not enough. By doing what the New Testament Christians did, we will not be what they were. God does not call us to do in order to be. If we are what we should be, the fruit will follow naturally. This conformity to and abiding in Christ is the key to all effectiveness of the believer's life. We sometimes think that if we have all the right doctrine, if we even have the right pattern, if we have all the right verses, if we have the right order, then things are going to work. But there's a practical aspect to Christianity that requires us to walk the talk, to live out the doctrine in a very practical way. We can talk about the love of God, but if we don't know what it is to love our brother in a very practical way, then we're not seeing the full picture of what God wants us to be. And that's what the book of Romans does for us. It doesn't just give us doctrinally what we should believe in, but it gives us exhortation on how we should live. In other words, how we're to put that doctrine into shoe leather and into hands and feet and fingers and to live as we believe. Someone has said that what we are speaks much louder than what we believe. Just think about that for a minute. What we are speaks much louder than what we believe. So you have the basic outline of the epistle, broken down doctrinal, dispensational, and practical exhortations. As you look at the authorship of the epistle, there's no doubt that it's the Apostle Paul. And there are some clues in the epistle and other epistles that give us a hint to how the epistle came about and where it was written. For instance, look at chapter 16 and verse 33, and you see that Paul is speaking of Gaius as his host. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 23. Gaius, my host, and with the whole church, salute you. And so it's clear from this verse that Paul is living in the house of Gaius, and it was also a place where the church met, in his home. You'll remember as you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 14 that Gaius has the unique distinction of being just one of the few people that was ever baptized by the Apostle Paul himself. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. And it was during the brief stay in Corinth, as he bode there for about 3 months, that we believe that this epistle was written. The background of it is found in Acts chapter 20, Acts chapter 20, verses 2 and 3. We'll read verse 1. And after the uproar had ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. And there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid in wait for him, as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. And in that 3 month period there, in verse 3, where he's staying in the home of Gaius, we believe it's during that setting that the apostle picked up his pen and through the Spirit of God wrote this wonderful treatise on the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You find as well that the secretary, we might say, that assisted Paul in the writing is a man by the name of Tertius, chapter 16 and verse 22. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. And so we see the setting of how this epistle came into being. And as we've already mentioned, one of the more practical reasons for writing to Rome as well was to commend the dear sister Phoebe, who had been a servant and had served the church there at Centuria. And he was commending her to the grace of God to the saints that were at Rome as she traveled to that area. One of the great verses that gives us the support for such a practice as providing letters of commendation when we're traveling to a new area. To whom is the epistle written? Well, if you go to chapter 1 and verse 7, we read, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The church at Rome was established, yet there's not a lot of detail in Scripture as to how that original church was pioneered. There are some points of conjecture that we could suggest in terms of how this church in Rome came about. One was that possibly Priscilla and Aquila had something to do with the establishing of this testimony. We see in Acts chapter 18, Acts chapter 18, verses 1 and 2. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. And we see that it's this same couple, this godly couple, that were evidently learned and taught well in the Scriptures, had a good handle on the Word of God, and were also committed to the Lord's working in and through them as instruments and servants for the Lord. we see them dealing with Apollos later on in the chapter. And we see that Apollos was a man instructed in the way of the Lord, verse 25. He was fervent in spirit. He taught and diligently the things of the Lord. But he knew only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And so here is a gifted couple, a couple that's certainly committed to the Scriptures and committed to the Lord and to His work, and it could be through them that the church was instrumental in coming about and being established. Some have also suggested that maybe the Roman centurion of Acts chapter 10 could have had some connection with the original work. We read in Acts chapter 10 and verses 1 and 2. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band. Now, that's not a singing group, as some of the young people would like us to understand. That's the Italian band. A devoted man and one that feared God with all of his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Also, you can go back to the day of Pentecost when the Spirit of God first came upon the disciples in chapter 2, and we see present there at Pentecost in verse 10 were strangers from Rome. And so as well, it could have been those that were part of the original Pentecostal experience and the coming of the Holy Spirit and accepting the words of the Apostle Peter as he preached. They might have been part that believed, were baptized, went back to their region in Rome, and there, again, a church may have been formed in that basis. But again, we don't have the specific details, other than we know for sure from the book of Romans that there is an assembly testimony now in Rome. Paul desired to go several times. He desired to make a trip to Rome to encourage them and to build them up, to see fruit among them. And yet we see that his travels to Rome were not under the circumstances that he originally had envisioned, nor would he have requested. He went there under much persecution. On the second page of your notes, the great theme of the epistle, as we've said already, is the gospel, the good news. It's a book that probably presents the principles of the gospel more clearly than any other of the New Testament epistles in terms of a comprehensive dealing with the entire subject of man and its fallen condition and how he got there, and the answer, the remedy, being through the grace of God and faith in Jesus Christ and the finished work of Christ on the cross. Great subjects such as redemption, justification, sanctification are all brought out with great detail in these chapters for us. So the gospel is truly one of the keys. And of course, that great verse that Paul deals with in the beginning of the chapter, verse 16, the key to the theme of the book: "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, the Jew first, and also to the Greek." One of the key phrases that you'll find throughout this book is the righteousness of God. God's righteousness. And this is a real key, because he's dealing not only with the Greeks, but he's dealing with the Jew first. And the Jew had a concept of the righteousness of God, but their idea of how they obtained that righteousness was totally different than what Paul was presenting. Their idea of obtaining God's righteousness was by their own self-righteousness, through the efforts of the flesh and through the labor of their own work, their own religion. And what Paul is bringing to them now is a concept that says you can have the righteousness of God not through a religion of Judaism, but you can have the righteousness of God through a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that makes all the difference in the world. In fact, Paul takes time to actually prove in great detail that even though you thought that you could get God's righteousness through your Jewish religion, that in fact you never could get the righteousness of God through the efforts of your own flesh and through the efforts of keeping the law. And that you, even though you had a hope for it, it wasn't a realistic hope. It wasn't something that you could ever attain to. But then he shows them how they can attain to the righteousness of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's also interesting to look at Paul's style of writing as you take up this epistle. Paul was a well-trained, educated man. He was trained under some excellent instructors. He's a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Philippians chapter 3 is a good section that describes his educational credentials. He was a man of great learning, great understanding. He was basically what you would refer to today as an attorney. He was very familiar with the Jewish laws and the Jewish customs. And he might well have been an attorney representing people in the Jewish system of the law. And as he presents these truths, these doctrinal truths, his style of writing is very much like the legal setting of a courtroom. And he takes on almost the style of a prosecutioner, an attorney who is going to argue and defend these points with great skill. And so he does it by anticipating questions, anticipating issues, and he raises them as you would do hypothetically. Oh, you say that this may be the case? Well, let me tell you. See? And then he goes into a defense. Let's look at it illustrated a couple of times in chapter 3. And verse 1, he raises it. Here he is as a courtroom lawyer. What advantage hath the Jew? Or what profit is there in circumcision? And then he goes in to take up exactly what the advantage of being a Jew was and what circumcision was all about and where it had profit and where it didn't have profit. But his style of writing was this form of firing out these questions. Look at chapter 3, verses 29 and 31. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Can you just see someone standing facing the courtroom and facing the jury? And in this sense, firing these pointed questions, all for the purpose of driving home a truth, getting their attention, and then driving home this great truth that he raises. Chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, he had their attention then, didn't he? You know, sometimes that's the way lawyers will talk and they'll act, to get your attention, to get you riveted on the point that they're going to make, because they don't want you to miss it. And I guarantee you, as the readers read chapter 6 and verse 1, they were listening very carefully to what Paul was going to say after he shot that arrow forth, that pointed question. And so this represents the style, we might say, of how Paul deals with these truths as he takes them up in this letter. Actually, if you look through the book, you can find that Romans really deals with about 10 basic questions. And we've listed them there for you in your notes, and we've listed the sections of Scripture that correlate to those questions. It's a progression, isn't it? He starts out in chapters 1, verses 1 through 17, and he answers the question, what is the gospel? What is the gospel, the good news? And then he would deal with the question of why do men need the gospel? Why is there a need for it? Verses 18 to chapter 3 and verse 20. And then he deals with the question, how can sinners be justified? How can someone who is such a sinful person, and he builds such a solid case for what we really are in our fallen state, and then he deals with that question. Now, once you're in that state, how in the world can you ever be justified? How could you ever be made right with God? And he tells us as he takes up that question in verses 21 through 31 of chapter 3. And then in chapter 4, he deals with the relationship of the gospel and the Old Testament. He goes into the lives of some of the Old Testament patriarchs, Abraham and David. And through them, he shows the correlation and the relationship between the faith of the Old Testament patriarch and the saving faith through Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 5, what are the results of the gospel message? What actually takes place in the life of the believer? Chapter 6, does salvation by grace through faith cause sinful living? And we were dealing with that just a little bit ago this morning when we're looking at the different aspects of the old man and the flesh and the fallen nature and so on. And then chapter 7, what is the believer's responsibility to the law? Is there a responsibility? What is it? What is the relationship that the believer has to the law? Chapter 7. And then chapter 8, that great chapter that deals with the sanctification of the believer, he deals with the question of how can a believer live a holy life? And how can a believer have victory and have power over these influences, the disposition to do evil, as we're hearing this morning, that is so real and so prevalent in our life? Just on that point, before I forget it, our brother was talking this morning about the reform position of how you eventually get to the point where you let go of and you can rid yourself of all the baggage that sin would bring into your life. I thought of the time that John Reimer and I had to interview August Van Rijn just before he died, well into his 80s. And we asked him this question: Mr. Van Rijn, does it get any easier the longer you live as a Christian? Does it get an easier life to live? Do you have more power to overcome temptation? Do you have victory more over evil? And his answer was very discouraging. His answer was not what I was looking to hear as a young man of 26 years old. He said, "Fellas, the Christian life just gets harder and harder and harder to live every day." And I think part of that is because the closer we get to the Lord in our Christian life, the more real sin is to us. And the more evident sin is in our life. Whereas a young believer, many times sin in our life doesn't capture us, doesn't grieve us, doesn't really get our attention, and we become sort of accustomed to it. But as we grow closer to the Lord, as we enter more into His holiness, and His light and His glory shines into our life, it exposes more and more and more of sin in our life that needs to be dealt with. And it's interesting, as you study the different individuals in Scripture who came into the presence of God, everyone that came into the very presence and holiness of God fell on their face and declared, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a very sinful person." That was the reaction that was brought when we as humans come into the very holiness and the presence of God. And so the closer we grow to God, and the closer we grow in our relationship to Him and to His holiness, the more sin will have its evidence in our life that we will want to deal with, that we will have a desire to deal with and to struggle with, where in our younger days we might not have been willing to even take on the struggle. And then in chapter 9, he deals with the question, does the gospel mean that God broke His promises with Israel? And there you have that section again that deals dispensationally with the whole program and scheme of God's program, His promises to Israel. What is He going to do with them now that He's dealing with the church? He's calling out a people from the Gentiles for His name's sake. What's going to happen to Israel? Are they lost forever? Have the olive branches been broken off, and will they never return? And he deals with that as he shows that they will be restored, and the promises of God are amen and amen. They will be kept. God is faithful to His word, and he shows us how that would take place. And then, as we suggested, chapter 12 through 16 deals with that all-important question: how should believers live out the gospel in our daily life? You know, I believe the most powerful message that we can preach is not what we say. One of the most powerful messages that we can preach as believers to an unsaved world is how we walk and how we live and how we conduct our life. And if what we're saying in our preaching disagrees with how we're walking, then our preaching and our life combined is a blasphemy to the name of the Lord, and it will do more harm for the name of Christ and the body of Christ than it will benefit. And that's why it's so important to recognize the end of Romans in conjunction with the beginning of Romans and to have the two knitted together as a total concept of how to present the gospel. Preach it accurately, doctrinally, but live it practically in an everyday life so that unsaved can see the agreement of what you say with what you live. There's also what has been referred to many times in the book of Romans as the Roman road to the gospel. It's a road that you can take people down when they're under conviction of the Spirit of God, when people are desiring to be saved. Someone comes to you or you have an opportunity to lead somebody to the Lord and they come to you and they say, I would like to be saved. Can you show me from the Word of God how I can know my sins are forgiven? That's a wonderful thing now. I don't know if you've ever had that happen to you. I've had it happen a couple of times, and I'll tell you, there's nothing more blessed in all the world to hear, and that is to hear someone come up to you and say, can you tell me how I can know the Lord Jesus Christ is my Savior? It's a tremendous thrill. But you know, it can be an awesome responsibility, because standing there before you is a soul weighing in the balance. And if you're not prepared, the accountability that you have to the Lord. He led a soul to you, for you to take His Word and to lead him through the truth of Scripture that would bring him to the foot of the cross where he would find Christ as Savior. And he comes to you and you say, well, yeah, I think I can. Well, I'm not sure. Let's see. Where should I turn? Well, maybe I better go find Brother so-and-so. You know? Well, the Romans road is a good thing to memorize. In fact, many times as I first got a brand new Bible as a younger person, one of the first things I would do is go and mark up the Romans road in the book of Romans. And so that when you're in a situation like that and you don't have time to prepare, you can open the Word of God and go right to verse to verse to verse to verse to verse to show them the plan of salvation. And so I've actually jumped a little ahead of myself in my notes. I didn't realize I was doing that. So go to the second page, and we'll go back in just a minute and cover the other. Page 3, the last paragraph in page 3, has the Roman road of salvation illustrated for you. Now, a lot of people will come up with different verses. Some will just use 4 or 5 verses. Some may have 8 or 9 verses as I've listed here. That's not the important thing. The important thing is that you're on the right road, not how many verses you look at along the way. Okay? And so there are numerous verses that you can find within the book of Romans to chart out a road that would accurately teach the issues and the truth of the gospel as you're leading someone to the Lord. Romans 3:20, you start out with the fact that man cannot be saved by his works. Romans 3:23, you show that all have sinned. Chapter 5 and verse 6, Christ died for our sins. Chapter 5 and verse 8, God loved us when we were still sinners. Chapter 6 and verse 23, salvation is a gift received by faith. Chapter 8 and verse 1, believers are freed from sin's condemnation. In chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, we must believe with our hearts and confess Christ as our Savior. Chapter 12 and verse 1 shows us the concept of Christ as Lord as well as Savior. Christ becomes our new Lord and Master. A couple of years ago, I may have shared this before, but a couple of years ago in Nairobi, we had a conference going on, and one of the first brothers to come to that conference was a Muslim brother who had picked up an Emmaus correspondence course and had decided that he would attend. He was from Western Kenya, and he knew no one there, but he saved up enough money to get on a bus and to get to the Emmaus office and to be there in time, well in time for the conference. And we just noticed a certain earnestness about him. We couldn't talk too much with him because he did not understand English. He came from an area that was only Swahili, and he had never learned the English like a lot of the people in Nairobi in the city have learned. And so there was a communication back limitation there. But as we were speaking that morning, we could just see the earnestness in his face. And several of the brothers, myself and another brother speaking that morning, presented the gospel as earnestly as we could. We gave an invitation, and brother was the first one to jump from his seat and come forward and ask to be saved. And so we went with him into another room with another translator and interpreter. And I immediately turned to the Romans Road. I said, well, we've got to make sure now this fellow understands the truth. We don't want to miscommunicate. We want to make sure he fully understands. Well, I got on the first couple of points. And he kept saying, yeah, yeah, yeah. And he was like real impatient, real impatient. And it's kind of like he was saying, yeah, yeah, I know that. Get on. Let's go. Let's go. Let's go. And finally, he turned to the interpreter and he just told the interpreter, he says, I know how to be saved. I want to be saved now. In other words, I had carried him enough down that Romans Road. He wasn't willing to travel any further. He knew it. He just knew what he needed to do and he wanted to do it. And such was the conviction of the Spirit of God on his life. And it was just a tremendous thrill to see that brother. That his name is Jehoshaphat. I've lost contact with him. He never came back to any of the subsequent conferences. He was from a totally Muslim village. His whole family were all Muslims. He may be with the Lord right now for his profession of faith. I don't know. I trust that that is the case, or that he's going on well for the Lord. But again, it just illustrates that we need to be ready with a plan to show people the gospel and to do it skillfully and to allow the Spirit of God to use God's word to lead people to the Lord. Now, going back as well, some of the primary themes of Romans, as I said, is the gospel. And you know, one of the principles of studying the Word of God is that so often God puts the key to understanding right under the front door doormat. You ever had that experience? You know, when I was a kid, I wasn't what they call today a latch key kid, something like that. My mom was home, but occasionally, you know, mom was not going to be home. There was something come up; she had to go somewhere, and we had this understanding that if ever mom wasn't home when I came home, which was very rare, but if ever she wasn't home, the key to the front door was always under the front doormat. That was a family thing that we all knew. You probably have something very similar. Maybe it's up here on this ledge or underneath this bush over here or whatever, but some place that you know. Well, in Scripture, as you study the books of Scripture, so often the key to understanding the book and the theme of what's going to be unraveled in the book is often found right there at the doormat. And as you look at this theme, which is the gospel, the good news, found in this great epistle, we find it really defined for us in the first chapter, and specifically right in the first couple of verses. What is this good news? What is this gospel? Well, right away we see it's the gospel of God. It's good news that's coming from God Himself. In verse 2 we see that it was promised by the prophets. It was something that was mentioned in the Old Testament as something that would come. And that has the message of the prophets. And then in verse 3 of chapter 1, what is the gospel? It's concerning His Son. What a powerful statement. The gospel is concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Paul is getting right to this theme. He's getting right to this message of this epistle. And he's laying it out for us and defining it. And we see that it was verified, the validity of it, was through the resurrection power that was demonstrated as our Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead in verse 4. And then we see that it's of God's grace in verse 5. And later you go on in verse 16, it's the power of God for salvation. It's for all mankind, and it's received by faith. Paul is giving us, as you would say, the key points or the boundaries, a basic outline of what he's going to develop, what he's going to build a treatise of truth upon with regard to this gospel right here at the front door, the doormat. Now, on page 3, again at the top of the page, again to just quickly review the introduction here and how the book is divided. We said the first part, chapters 1 through 8. Here is principle. We're dealing with principle, the truths, the doctrines of the gospel. Chapters 9 through 11, it's prophecy. It's dispensational. We're dealing with the gospel in Israel. And in chapters 12 through 16, there's duty. What is our responsibility as a saved believer? What does God expect of us? How are we now to live, having been saved by faith, been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ? What is now expected of us? And that's practice. Some have divided the book in sort of a five-part division, keying off of key words or subjects, the need for salvation, sin, chapters 1 through 3, the provision of salvation, justification, the effects of salvation, sanctification, the scope of salvation, both the Jew and the Gentile, and the fruit of salvation, and that is a godly life, a life of service unto the Lord. Now, as you turn to page 4, we're going to get into the actual introduction to the epistle, and I think that this might be a good time to take about a 5 or 10 minute break, and then we'll come back with verse page 4 and continue in our study.